All right.
Really, my approach we're going to have today is not necessarily Lutherans versus Catholics. We're just going to dive straight into Genesis and see that really from the very beginning it has been Scripture alone. But first we're going to start with this quote from the Confessions to really see the Lutheran position. And the quotes are on your back if you can't see them here. We have from the Formula of Concord: "We believe, teach, and confess that the only rule and guiding principle according to which all teachings and teachers are to be evaluated and judged are the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments alone." In other words, Scripture alone. What Catholicism had created was the Church really could say more than Scripture and add on to Scripture in what we call big T tradition. Whereas we as Lutherans, we love our little traditions. A church is full of traditions. They made big T tradition. That is what the Pope, what the Church said as a whole, was also in line with Scripture. So we're going to go ahead and turn to Genesis 1 and just start at the beginning and see that really from the beginning it was God's Word alone. When you stray away from God's Word, when you add from God's Word, bad things happen. So let's look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2, right at the beginning. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Really, we see here at the very beginning, God uses His Word. He creates through His Word. Guess what? He's going to do the same thing the rest of creation. He uses His Word to do things. It's important when God speaks. And also, just a quick note before this, we've seen God created the Spirit hovering over the waters, and here God said. And in John 1:1, we see, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word is Jesus." So we even have the Trinity right packed here in the first three verses. And notice that we have God's Word, and we have one other element in creation: the Spirit over the waters. Kind of sounds familiar to our ears. We have the Father, the Son, the Spirit, Word, and water. What am I thinking of? That's not a rhetorical question.
Trinity.
The Trinity.
Baptism.
And then with Word and water, we have baptism. This isn't a made-up thing or a new thing in the New Testament, but really we can see the beginnings here in Genesis. God uses His Word to create. So we go through the days, He creates light, He creates dry land, He creates vegetation. But let's go ahead and move forward to 1:26. And this is the first word God says that isn't just "let there be." Notice every time God speaks, something important and formative for us is happening. Really, as we live now on the other side of Jesus in the new creation, made anew, really we're returning to Genesis in our lives. We seek to return to Genesis to live like Adam and Eve. So let's read 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" When God speaks, something important is happening. And what He's saying here: let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Here from the very beginning, we see God isn't just this transcendent being who just says, "Let there be, and good luck, everybody." But really, He is very personal, and He lives in relationship to His creation. And really, right here, we see God as Father. God as Father is not a new thing in the New Testament. But really, it's here from the beginning, because what constitutes a father? What does a man have to do to become a father? He creates life. That's the first step. And He doesn't just create any life. If a man made a cow all of a sudden, would he be the father of that cow? Not really. He creates life that looks like his own, that is similar to himself. Here we see God immediately saying, "Let us make man in our image." God is Father from the very beginning. He has designed mankind to be like himself. Now we've lost some of that since the fall, and we're trying to return to it in Jesus, because we really see the image of God again when Jesus comes. The man who lives without sin, the one who obeys the will of the Father. And we can see that a son is supposed to be like his father by two people wearing black today. I told him not to wear it, but he did anyways. And this isn't a commentary on how great our relationship is, but really, sons tend to look like their fathers, they tend to act like their fathers. And really, what motivates everything a father does for his son should be that he cares for him, he wants his son to live like him, and live according to God's will. That's what God does from the very beginning. He wants us to be like him. He's not motivated by, I'm in charge, so listen up and do what I want. And this is important when we get to the next chapter. But let's look at the next word that God says here in Genesis. And this is really telling mankind how their relationship should be with the rest of creation. Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything he had made was very good. This is the first word that mankind heard from God. This is how he is supposed to live. And just like God has created the heavens and the earth and has created mankind, the idea here of subdue and have dominion is not in a power relationship. It's not in this is yours, do what you want with it. But really, just like I have taken care of you, I have made you like myself, also treat creation as I have made it. Take care of it, and I have given you every fruit for food. Here, this is how God is supposed to relate to the rest of creation. Later in chapter 2, we'll see when God speaks again, really this is how mankind is supposed to relate to God. So let's go to 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, oftentimes we hear this and we think of that power relationship. God says, don't do it, so you better not do it. And that's the end of the story. But we've seen that God wants mankind to be like himself. So, not eating of the tree is to be like the Father. You understand, first of all, that you are a creature of the Father. You are supposed to be like him. This is why you don't eat of the tree. Not because it will hurt you, not because God said it, but because God is your Father and he wants you to be like him. He knows what's best for you. And just like, well, before you're maybe 20 years of age, your father might know best for you. This is really what he's saying. And so I added a few quotes here for us to think about from Luther himself. And they're a little out there, but he really might be hitting the nail here. And then their quotes are on the back too. You need to read them. The first one really is, how does the tree of the knowledge of good and evil relate to Adam and Eve and to God? Luther says, today in our churches we have an altar for the administration of the Eucharist, that is the Lord's Supper, and we have platforms or pulpits for teaching the people. These objects were built not only to meet a need, but also to create a solemn atmosphere. But this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Adam's church, altar, and pulpit. Luther sees worship right here. He even says later on that he thinks Adam would take Eve to the tree every day and repeat what God had said. The fundamental thing that he was focused on was what God had said, because everything God has said is of the utmost importance. So here the tree is not just a, don't go in there, don't go into that part of the forest and find that tree because it's dark and it will hurt you. But really, this is how you show your relationship with the Father, that you are a son of the Father, by going to the tree and not partaking of it. This is where we focus upon the Word of God, not to eat the tree. The next quote from Luther. The word which the Lord had spoken to Adam was, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." For Adam, this word was gospel and law. It was his worship. It was his service and the obedience he could offer God in this state of innocence. Notice how Luther switches around the order. He says gospel first, gospel and law. And that's kind of what I've been focusing on. Is the gospel part is, you are a son of the Father, and he has made you to be like him. He knows what's best for you, so trust him. The law would be, don't do it. Better not do it. And we have kind of both motivations at play. But really the one that is higher is that you are to be in the image of God. And to be in the image of God is not to partake of the tree. And one more quote from him. The tree was not poisonous, but as we said above at great length, it was a tree of divine worship. For man to bear witness through his obedience that he knew, honored, and feared his God. For God saw that everything he had made was very good. The tree itself was not evil. That's what Luther's saying here. Everything God had made was very good. But because God had attached his word to this tree, it had changed. It really had become the place of worship. The place of Adam's obedience. Not just because it was the tree, but because God had used his word. So God's word changes things, makes things, and changes things. I like to make this point with a lot of groups, but there was another tree in the garden. And what was the name of that tree? Tree of life. And really we see from the very beginning, God uses things in creation for his creation. Because the tree of life is what sustained Adam and Eve, and they would live forever. Because that's why God had to kick them out of the Garden of Eden. Because if they continued to eat of the tree of life, they would never die. But God uses very physical means at the beginning. It's not just, you'll live forever because I created you this way, but because you partake of this tree of life, you will live forever. And God has a habit of using the same things throughout the entire scriptures. He says in heaven the tree of life will be there again, but he uses another tree of life. And it really is the cross. The cross is made of wood, the cross is made of a tree. Every man who is hanged on a tree is cursed. I mean, even the Bible declares the cross as a tree because God uses the same things. He is taking care of his creation. Well, we know what happened with the Word of God when Adam and Eve strayed from it. So just quickly, 3, verse 1 and following. Yes, sir.
So just to backtrack, Genesis 2, verse 15, this is before God has created the woman, and because the woman is created later in verse 18 and following. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man saying, and then after the woman is created, the man has to speak the words of God.
That's right.
To the woman, and that's the pattern, really, of both the Old and the New Testament. God speaking, not always through men as males per se, but mostly. And that's a pattern that's established. God's word comes to us through means, as you were saying.
Yes. And that sidetracks from scripture alone, but we will follow that rabbit down the hole. And here we see from the very beginning, how is man created? He's created from dust of the earth, and he's created of water. But how is the woman created? Woman is created from the man, given a rib. Here we see immediately the relationship of man to woman is of giver and receiver. The man is supposed to give, the man is supposed to sacrifice. That isn't something new in Ephesians that happens because of Jesus, but it happens from God's original creation. And likewise, as he mentioned, God, really Adam is the one given the word of God. And that's why Luther said Adam would bring Eve to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there he would repeat the word of God and say, God, you should not eat of the tree. Really, God has placed man not in a position of power. as head of the wife, he is not the one who says, you better do it because I said so. But really in the position of, well, like my sermon mentions, mercy and sacrifice. The man is the one who gives. The woman is the one who receives. We often have a misplaced idea of submission. The word submit does not really mean how we usually think of it, do what I say. But really the one in place, the submission is the person in position of receiving. Because oftentimes we're uncomfortable when people give us gifts, right? Because, oh, I didn't give you something back, or what I gave you wasn't as good or better. Really, this is more the idea of submission. The wife is the one in submission because she's the one who receives.
So the single guy is teaching the married people, right?
Right. I can see things clearer because I'm not married. Yes. You got it. I mean, when you find out what the man's really supposed to do, sometimes you don't want to be the man in the relationship. Yeah, precisely. I mean, to be the head, to be the... Well, here Adam is the one supposed to make sure Eve, you know, knows what God has said and falls in line with it. And so who does Satan go to? Not Adam, but Eve. But ultimately, the sin is on Adam. Adam has failed. Yes, precisely. When the woman in the place of submission is, the man is the one supposed to do a whole lot of responsibility. You're the head. You're the head. I'm just talking in circles. But yes, very good point. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, in America, we have that backwards a lot of times, because a lot of times people think, you know, bringing the kids to church is the woman's job, and the guy doesn't, you know, he stays at home with his beer.
Yeah.
There's so many families that are like that.
Precisely. Yeah, and even drawing back to what God originally said when he made man, let us make man in our image. That is the responsibility of the father, to make sure the children are like him. The father is the one. The father is the one supposed to make sure they come to church, that they grow up in the faith similar to himself. Well, let's get back to God's word. So 3 verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Just like God tends to do things a certain way, the devil tends to do things a certain way. Here he changes really what God had said. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but any tree. Well, here you can already see he's leading her down the right path. He's trying to create doubt. And we can see this clearly in the temptation accounts of Jesus. Because the devil quotes God, quotes scripture, but he misquotes. Or he leaves a convenient line out here, or he takes out context, what have you.
Did he really say?
That's right. Did he really say? So verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And we can see here as well, the woman has added something. Lest, or touch it. That's not mentioned in 2:15 through 17. There's nothing about touching, just about eating. And you can read into this what you want. Maybe Adam had added to it. Maybe the woman had added to it. Either way, something has changed. And the devil is using it for his purpose. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, here is the craftiness of the serpent right here. Because exactly what Adam and Eve are supposed to be doing by not eating of the tree is exactly what he says will happen if they do eat of the tree. They have the motivation. They want to be like God. They were made in his image. To not eat of the tree is to be like God. But the devil here has sowed the seed of deceit. You will be like God if you eat So here we see, when the word is misused, bad things happen. I think you guys know most of the story of the fall, so let's just go ahead and turn to 3:14, because this is really when God speaks again. So God has given this first word, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And mankind has failed. Mankind ate of it. So there has to be a new word, a new way of getting that life that lasts forever, a new way of being in relationship with the Father, a new way of being like Him. So He replaces it. Here in 3:14-19, we see the first real message of the gospel, the promise of the Savior. The Lord God said to the serpent, 3:14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is really a curse against Satan becomes a promise for Adam and Eve. 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants in the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we see from Adam's curse, it's really the opposite of that first word he said to Adam. You will subdue it and have dominion of it, but now really the land will rebel against Adam. To the woman he says, you will have pain in childbirth, and then the husband will rule over you. But more focusing in on 3:15, this is really the first promise of Jesus. Someone from the outside has to come in and fix this situation. But strangely, it's also someone from the inside. Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this really becomes the new word that Adam and Eve are focused on. Really, that original word of God is meaningless now. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're out of the Garden of Eden. They have no access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This becomes the new word for worship. And really, here in the Old Testament, they probably repeat it all the time. And you can see kind of how this works into Eve's mind in 4:1. Right after this. So all this has happened. Oh, no, first I have to make a point of 3:21. Let's go back. 3:21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Oftentimes we think God has just played word games with you will surely die on that day. But really God plays a different type of game. Adam and Eve do not die the day that they eat of it, but something else does. Here in 3:21 is the first death. What dies?
Animals.
Animals die. God takes animals and kills them so that Adam and Eve can be clothed. So see, here right away we see that God must make the sacrifice. Really, the rest of the Old Testament, when people are making their own sacrifices, it doesn't cover their sins. That points forward to the true sacrifice. The Abraham story with Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 22, he takes them up on the mountain. He's willing to give up his son. And then at the last second, the angel says, wait. God will provide the ram for sacrifice. I wonder if Abraham was so focused on this idea here in 3:21 that he was confident Isaac would be taken care of. God is the one that has to make the sacrifice. So yeah, now we can move on to 4:1. So Eve has in her mind, and they're repeating all the time, what God has said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. And this is one of those times when the English translation fails you. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. In the Hebrew, there is no with the help of. Take that out and it changes a whole lot of meaning. I have gotten a man, the Lord. This is the first time Eve is giving birth. God has promised her offspring will crush Satan. Eve thinks that right now she is having God. She is having the child that is God, the Savior. She's having the Savior right now. In the irony of the situation, the child she has does not give life, but becomes the first person that takes life. Adam and Eve could not have the child that would be God. God himself would have to have a child through a virgin. But here you can see Eve has in her mind God's word. It's been repeated to her time and time again. And so she thinks she's having the Savior.
Did she not realize what she had done? I mean,
you mean that she was...
When she did what the devil's head and created, an imperfect world.
Right. Well, no, right now she thinks that the incarnation is really happening here with her first child. That Jesus is being born right now. I mean, Jesus did come from a sinful mother. And it could have certainly come from a sinful Eve. She's also going through labor for the first time ever, so I try not to take it too hard on her. Really, she thinks, God has put me through all this agony for what I have done, but now is the time the Savior is here. We're going to make it back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to get back to that tree of life. We're not just going to stay out here and eventually die. Does that really touch on your point? Anyone else? Yes.
One sense you should say this flows from faith. She believes the promise that God is going to be faithful, that through her offspring, or literally her seed, someone's going to be crushed to have a Savior. It's just, she believes the promise. She's just misguided in believing that it's that first child who is really the fulfillment of that promise.
Right. And she's heard what God says and she understands what it means. But it's easy for us to think, well, yeah, it's going to come, after granddaughter, 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 granddaughter. But this is her first child. So she knows the promise, but she doesn't understand it might be fulfilled ages later. She thinks it's coming right now. But yes, she holds, we can see the great faith she has in what God has said. And she's focused on what God has said because the last time she didn't really pay attention to what God said, it didn't go very well. She thinks right now is the time. And again, the irony becomes Cain, instead of giving life, becomes the first murderer. And so Genesis continues its irony over and over again to show God must do it. God must make the sacrifice. God must bring us back to his image. Then I wanted to point just very quickly at 4:26, really to stay on the point of worship. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. So this is after Cain and Abel. Seth's having his children now. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is really where we see the first instance of people gathering for worship very clearly. Whereas Luther kind of read into the story that Adam brought Eve to the tree and repeated the word, here we see now people are gathering to call upon the name of the Lord. And really, what at these gatherings, what would they do? They wouldn't just say, God, please help us, send us a Savior, but they would probably repeat exactly what's gone on before. They would be repeating these words of God. They'd repeat the story of Adam and Eve, and then they'd repeat the promise. This is what we're waiting for. Eve thought she was going to have the Savior, but one of us now will. Eventually, one of us will have the Savior. So that's really what Genesis has to offer. Here, when we turn away or we have the wrong understanding of God's word, bad things happen. God must make the sacrifice. When we gather, we have to hold to God's word alone. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 4:2. Here we've changed from Adam and Eve to really the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And he emphasizes again, really the importance of his word. And notice again here in the verses and surrounding it that God's motivation for this is not, don't add or subtract from my word because I said so, but for your own benefit. So we have 4:1-2 real quick. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Here in verse, if we read verse 2 on its own, it's kind of, do it because I said so. But verse 1, that you may live in the land I have given, that you may fully enjoy the benefits and the promises that I will give you, the gifts that I will give you. If you add or subtract to God's word, you will not get those benefits. And that's not because God will withhold, but because you have turned away from God. And even further, in verse 6, he explains more. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it that the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Not only is holding to God's word and God's word alone for the people themselves, but really for the nations around them, for the other people. If you add or subtract, it will hurt others, the people outside the group. How similar today in the church. When churches hold fast to the word of God, people come in and they love it. They see the truth. And when people add or subtract, sure, some people are brought in and given the wrong message, but really, are they benefiting? They're only benefiting if we hold fast to the word of God and the word of God alone. So here we see it's for the Israelites, but also for all nations. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And then even more in verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon? Holding fast to God's word is, again, that relationship, the Father and Son. All these nations around them, they don't really see, you know, their God as their Father, the one who made them like them. But maybe the one they have to do this for, to get rain, or they have to sacrifice this child for growth, for the harvest season. Really here, in the very beginnings, and even more at the people of Israel, we see God as our Father. He gives us his word so we can be like him, and so that we can bring in other people to be like him. And this is kind of repeated in Joshua 23, and I put this one up on the screen, or you can turn to Joshua 23, 6-8. And this is after Moses has died, Joshua's leading the people, and this is right after Joshua and the people have really conquered most of the promised land. And they're kind of in a peaceful time. And right before Joshua realizes he's going to die, he gathers the leaders of the people. This is what he says. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. Here again, the motivation isn't don't turn from to the left or the right because I am God and I am in control and you are my creature, but because you will mix with these other nations and you will lose sight of me. You will be taken away from me. Just like the devil misused God's word and slowly took Eve away from God. Likewise, that's what the other nations would do. And they would, we see in the history of Israel, they end up intermarrying them, and they lose sight of God because they have not held fast to what God has said. That's really my Old Testament scripture alone part. Are there any questions before we move to the New Testament? All right, and we'll see it's not only God who uses this principle, but Jesus himself. So let's turn to Matthew 10. Here, kind of in the, Jesus has given the Sermon on the Mount, and he's done a lot of miracles, and now he's sending out his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles, even in the midst of his own ministry. This isn't at the end of the gospel, really, while Jesus is still on the scene. So in 10:1-4, he's named the apostles. These are the people he's going to send out, and they do this while Jesus is still alive. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, etc., etc., etc. So really, how does this relate to the principle of God's word alone, scripture alone? What are the only words that they say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you wouldn't pick this up unless you've really been reading through Matthew, which I happen to be doing for the campus ministry Bible study. So, Matthew 3:7, and you don't have to turn to it, but I can quote it for you. It's not 3:7, it's 3:2. John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist say when he first comes onto the scene? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds like similar words. What about when Jesus starts preaching? What does Jesus say? 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles had been sent to only say what God first has said, what Jesus has said. They preach the exact same message as Jesus. They do not change it, do not add it, do not subtract from it. They say the exact same thing. And then after those words, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. Everything they say is supposed to be like Jesus. Everything they do is supposed to be like Jesus. The church is built upon the actions, the words, and deeds of Jesus. And so we, seeing the true Son of the Father, want to be a son like him. He makes us sons in baptism, and he gives us the power to continue to live like him with the word. Alright, so we see now, let's turn to the end of Matthew 28. We probably already know this passage. If I go too quickly, slow me down because I'm starting to get crunched by time. 28:16 and following. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Really, what is he doing here? He's handing on his authority. Your ministry, your work is going to be like mine. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1-3. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the key right here. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What has Jesus commanded us? Where do we find it? Right here in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's talking about his own Right here, we have full of Jesus' words. And you can kind of see from this point I'm making why red letter Bibles became a thing. Because you can quickly turn back and see, well, this is what Jesus commanded me. This is what I'm to be taught. This is what the church is supposed to focus on, what Jesus personally has said. And this is really why in our worship we have two main climaxes. You know, we kind of come in, we confess our sins, we build up, and then we reach that first climax, which really is the gospel reading. Why the gospel reading, not the other readings? Because Jesus is there. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is doing things. We are to be really learning from what Jesus has done and said so we can do likewise. And so the sermon is typically, in most churches, based on the gospel reading. Because that's where Jesus is most clearly present. And then the second climax would be where in the service, which unfortunately does not happen today. So, yes, the Lord's Supper. Why? Again,
Jesus
is there. Jesus is most clearly present then. And really, I would say that's what the next part, the final part of this verse is talking about. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus isn't just saying, wherever you are, I'm there near you. But he's saying very clearly, concretely, how is Jesus with us?
Sacraments.
With the sacraments, with the word, with the water, with the word, with the bread and the wine. Jesus is present with us. So that's Matthew's take on that. But really, God's word is found in the gospel, because Jesus is there. So let's look at John's angle. And John really, he emphasizes that he is an eyewitness and he has eyewitness testimony to Jesus himself. Really, that's what gives credibility to his gospel. The gospel writers don't, at the end of their gospels, just put a stamp and say, hey, by the way, everyone, this is inspired word of God. They don't just say, the Spirit has had me do this, so you better believe it. But really, their authority comes from they were with Jesus. They are attesting as eyewitnesses to what Jesus has said. And that's why you need two or three witnesses to attest to Jesus. I put these so we go through it quickly. But in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It sounds like John cares a whole heck of a lot about the Word. The Word is really what's important, and this is how he closes off his gospel. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In the beginning you have this vague idea of the Word. And then at the end it's very clear, who is the Word?
Jesus.
The Word is Jesus. The whole Gospel of John is about God's Word. Even the things that aren't Jesus specifically speaking are about God's Word. They really are the Word of God. It's all very circular. But we need to move on. It's not only God who does it, not only Jesus, but even Paul writing to the churches after all of this. Oh, I've got to pick a couple to emphasize. We're going to emphasize Galatians 1, 6 through 10, and 2 Timothy. Really, we've built up through the narratives how God's Word is important. Do not get away from God's Word. And Paul writes this in his letters to make it very clear. It's not something you just understand by reading the narrative, but I'm going to say it right in your face. 1, 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Really, Paul is speaking out against all the false prophets, the false teachers who come claiming that they have the eyewitness testimony, that they know what Jesus really meant. And really, how are we supposed to gauge what other people are saying to us? Is whether it fits with what we know is true, with what is in the Gospels, what Jesus has said, what Jesus has done. If it doesn't fit with that, it's wrong. Yeah, we got to keep moving. So 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And this is really the verse of all verses for Scripture alone. Because while the gospel writers won't put the stamp on it that says, hey, this is the inspired word of God, Paul is certainly willing to put the stamp on their gospels for them. 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Here Paul is declaring that these gospels, that the letters he himself writes, are God's word. And that's what we hold to. And so that's really not enough for us to counteract some Catholicism. Because you could just say, well, Paul's just saying his scripture. And then other people would also say the same thing. Well, what I write is that God, you know, God breathed too. And this is where really the criteria for canonicity, that is the books that were allowed into the Bible, the ones we have now that we declare are the Word of God, came into being. So I'm going to skip a slide here. And really these are the four things that the early church looked at to say, well, is 1 Timothy really God's Word? Is it part of the Bible? Because it wasn't just the year 100. They had all of these, and they said, these must be the Word of God because we can just tell. Or because people keep telling us so. Really, there were quite a few hundred years where people were, well, is James, should that be part of the Bible? Should Revelation? And even in Luther's time, he again questioned, should some of these be part of the Bible? And it was because of really these four criteria that typically most denominations focus on. First, apostolic origin, attributed to and based upon the preaching teaching of the first generation apostles. Like I said earlier with John, really eyewitness testimony. You had to be there, or you had to know the person who was there. Because if it's 200 years later, you don't really know what happened. You weren't there. You don't know anyone who was there. So that's part of it. Universal acceptance. That is acknowledged by all major Christians. So really, pretty much everyone agreed upon it. And that is being used, really, in church. This is one criteria we don't often think of. Paul wrote Corinthians to the church at Corinth, and they didn't use it. They didn't read it. It would not have been considered the Word of God. But the fact that the church continued to use it for a long period of time played into the fact that it eventually made it into this book we call the Bible. And then finally, the consistent message that really it fits the rest of Scripture. And not just the rest of Scripture, but more specifically, it fits what Jesus said, what Jesus did. Not just that Galatians agrees with Philippians, but really that Galatians agrees with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is really where Luther found his... he doubted whether certain books, namely James, really fit, because it has that verse, no one is saved. Faith without works is dead, and that no one can be... What is the verse? James 2. But it's the opposite of faith alone. Hold on for a second. This really isn't a good point to be making. Building up to that. There it is, 2:24 specifically. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Really, we see here where Jesus presents in the Gospels kind of the complete picture of justification. That is really the illustration of the tree and its fruit. The good tree produces good fruit. That's really what he says about it. Paul really focuses on, well, it's by faith alone. That's how you get that's how you are justified. Really, it's we're focusing on kind of the roots of the tree. To make the tree good, there has to be faith. Because other people in the church had overemphasized, well, you got to still do works. You got to, you know, that's part of the reason why God saves you, why you're going to heaven. Really, James has the opposite situation happening. He still has the whole picture in mind, but he focuses on the fruits part. And so that's what leads him to say these words, that by works and not by faith alone. Because people have overemphasized, well, you know, if I have faith, that's all I really need. There doesn't need to be fruit off this tree. The tree is good by itself, which we know is not how trees work. You're not just a good tree unless you produce good fruit. Really, Jesus presents the whole picture, and Paul and James kind of focus on different sides of the same point. But anyways, that's why Luther struggled with James, because he saw it as conflicting with Paul. Not really that they were part of the same picture. So really, it's what led to canonicity. And I just need to... And these are quotes from really the high-end dogmatics textbook that Lutheranism has been using for 100 years. Genuine prophecy and spirit were indeed present in the apostolic church. Therefore, Christian congregations were instructed not to reject a priori, that means just from the very beginning, the spirit of prophecy, but to apply to them the test of the apostles' work. We can admit that people for 100, maybe 200 years were receiving visions from God directly. We can even admit that that might happen today. You might have a dream and, you know, God tells you something. You might be fully convinced of it. But if that case happens, what do we do as Lutherans? We test it by the word of God. We can admit these things are possible. So we don't just reject from the very beginning. But we have to apply the test of the apostles' work. And to go really more with Catholicism, whatever is not taken entirely from Scripture has its origin in the human ego and is fittingly given the general name rationalism. In other words, if it doesn't come from God, it comes from man. If it's not what's here, it's coming from a man. And then we're putting our reason above what God says. So, if it comes from the Pope, if it comes from big tree tradition, it's really, at the end of the day, rationalism, because one guy or a few guys have decided they know more than what the Scripture said. And if it just comes from a vision or something experiential that we have, it really becomes, I'm putting my reason, my experience over what God has said, what God has done. So that just kind of grazes the topic for you all. There's a lot more that went on in Luther's time. I'm out of time. So are there any questions to wrap it up? Don't be afraid, you can ask me difficult questions. I'm willing to say I do not know. I'm a vicar, not a pastor. Well, if that is the case, we have 5 to 10 minutes. I know Pastor's been showing clips of things to get us ready for the Reformation. So here is Matthew Harrison, our Synod President, walking the Luther Mile in, I believe, Wittenberg. Let's see how well this works. If someone could, yeah, kill the lights. Thank you.